Let's turn now to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. We're going to read from verse 45. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and reading from verse 45. And here we'll find this fourth saying, as it's known, of Jesus from the cross. We read from verse 45 of Matthew 27. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" Someone ever spoke to you and you replied to them in this manner, "I know what it is that you're saying, I know what it is in terms of the various words that you're using, but when it is that I consider what you're saying as a sentence, I don't really understand what it is that you're meaning. It doesn't really seem to make sense." We can make sense of the individual words that the person is using, but when it is that these words are put together in a sentence, we just don't understand what it is that they're trying to convey in the sentence that they've formed from these words. And I think this is something of what we have in terms of this fourth saying of Jesus from the cross. It is that over the past Lord's Day evenings, we've been considering these sayings. We've heard, firstly, Jesus speak to his Father, "Father, forgive them." We've heard him speak to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." We've heard him speak to his disciple, "Son, behold your mother." And then it is that we've heard him speak to his convert on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And it is that the words that were spoken then, not just as individual words, but taken as sentences themselves, we've understood clearly what it is that Jesus has been saying. But now as we come to this fourth saying of the cross tonight, it is that we hear Jesus call on his God. And what it is that he says here, we can make sense of in terms, as I've said, of the individual words that make up this cry of dereliction, as it's called, and in terms of the individual words. Thinking it, he says, my God." Grammatically, it's called evocative, and it is that it speaks of the relationship that he is speaking of, that he has with God. Then it is that we've got the question, why we're able to know that he's asking a question at this point. And then it is that in verbal form he says, "Have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" It is that he's concerned and he is perplexed as to what it is that God is doing. And in terms of the act of God that he's experiencing at this point upon the cross. But even if it is that we're perplexed at what Christ is saying in terms of just this saying as a whole, it is that we find ourselves in good company tonight. Think Martin Luther, the great reformer. Martin Luther, it seems that he sat at his desk in his study and he spent many hours trying to figure out what it is that this fourth saying of Christ meant for him and indeed for the church itself as well as for Christ. And every once in a while, it seems that some of his students and others would poke their head in, open the door, look in, and they would still see him sitting at his desk, and it seems that he hadn't budged an inch. Then finally it is that we're told that Luther threw up his hands in the air, and this is what he said, "God forsaken by God, who can understand it?" And it is that the mystery, as far as he was concerned, is so great and imponderable that Martin Luther, in trying to understand what's being said here and what it means for Christ, far less what it means for the people of Christ, it's almost as though that Martin Luther came away as confused at the end as he was when he began to try and make sense of what was being said here. Then if we fast forward to the 19th century, it's interesting to read what Charles Spurgeon had to say concerning this cry of dereliction. And I quote what he says in one of his sermons. He said, "I think I can understand the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, as they are spoken by David in Psalm 22. But how they came to be uttered by Christ on the cross, I will never comprehend." And so for lesser mortals like ourselves tonight, and even me as your preacher and as your pastor this night, it is good that with God's help, with the help of theologians in times past and preachers, that we would, in a sense, begin to take our shoes from off our feet tonight. Because truly we can say that we're standing in holy ground when we consider these words that came forth from the lips of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And let not any one of us think tonight that to try and understand and to make sense and to apply what it is that Christ said here means that we need certain types of preachers, that we need the prince of preachers or otherwise, or indeed that even as church members that we might be able to fully understand what it is that Christ is saying here, then it is that we need to put all such thoughts and thinking out of our minds completely. Because it is, in one sense, that we're dealing with a mystery here, and a mystery that will even take the whole of eternity itself to try and figure out and apply what it meant for Christ, and therefore what it means for us here tonight. And yet, the amazing thing is that these words, imponderable as they are, these words that perplex Martin Luther and Spurgeon, and no doubt many other worthies in terms of the history of the church, it is that the Spirit has given to us these words, just like the previous three words and sentences that we've considered, and indeed the three that will follow on from what we consider here tonight. Now, one of the things that I think it's good for us to note, just by way of introduction, is that up until this point, the narrative of the crucifixion as proclaimed in the Gospels has focused solely on the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ. It is that you come across the flogging of Christ, the crown of thorns, and his immolation on the cross. It is now 6 hours since the nails were driven home into his hands and his feet, and it's now about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. It is that the crowds have jeered, a darkness has covered the land, and now suddenly, after a long silence, it is that there comes this anguished soul, this guttural cry, in a sense, that comes deep from within the Savior himself in the depths of his own soul. And what's striking is that as we have it here in Matthew and also as we have it in Mark, that the words are an Aramaic-tinged quotation from Psalm 22. And although it is that Matthew and Mark, as we see, both offer a translation for the benefit of Gentile readers, they clearly want, as they're moved by the Spirit, for us to hear the exact words that Jesus uttered at this point from the cross. And what's striking, I think, before we try and examine the saying in a bit more detail is this, that here we have Christ, in one sense, at his lowest ebb. Here we have Christ at the lowest in terms even of how he feels physically, psychologically, mentally, however we would want to understand it. And yet what we find at this lowest of moments in his experience, there is something that instinctively happens. And what instinctively happens at this point is that he breathes the Psalter. That it is that he takes words from the book of Psalms and words that express the anguish, not just of what it is that he's feeling bodily, but in terms of how it is that his soul is doing. And I think there's something extremely practical and helpful for us here tonight. You know how it was that I said in the previous psalm that we sang, that the first line of the psalm, that eventually all of us without exception, whatever age we may be, all of us come, if God allows it, to these years of old age, when it is that we're not as strong physically as we once were, when it is that our memories, if we thought they were bad when we were younger, it is that they're almost blown to smithereens by the time we get to old age and so on. And yet it is that so often when we think in these things and are perhaps worried about these things, we tend to forget that one of the best things that I think we can do is to memorize the Word of God, and in particular to memorize even the Psalter itself. I think that's a most basic and most, as it were, simple example, and yet that's what we find here Christ doing instinctively. In this most stressful of moments, the words come from the book of Psalms. And likewise, therefore, for us tonight as God's people. I mean, let's ask ourselves, how many of us tonight can quote the book of Psalms from beginning to end? Yet, if we were to ask you, can you quote the song catalog of this rock star? Oh, yeah, you could do it from beginning to end. Can you quote the song catalog of this other person? Yes, I can do it from beginning to end. What about the works of this great author? Yes, I can quote from beginning to end. And many people, even within the church, can do it. But when you would say to them, can you quote from the Psalter from beginning to end? Well, actually, no. And you see the disservice that we're doing, not only to God, but even to our own souls, and when it is that our minds perhaps are in a situation where we're finding it difficult to put thought processes together, but instinctively, the word comes forth from our lips. and from deep within us. So let's then take time to just consider what's being said here. And some of what I'm saying tonight, we've got to get technical at some points, just by the very nature of what's involved in considering this cry of dereliction and so on. First thing I think we've got to remind ourselves of is what I've termed as parameters. Parameters. When it is that we try and make sense of the cry of dereliction, there are certain parameters that have to be put in place. And one writer I was reading put it like this. He said, any statement about the cry of dereliction needs to be thoroughly Trinitarian, it needs to be thoroughly non-Nestorian, and it needs to be thoroughly messianic. What's he meaning? What does it mean for us tonight? Well, it is that the first parameter I'm trying to understand here must be Trinitarian. Anything that we're going to say about the cry of dereliction, it needs to retain by its very nature the oneness of the Godhead. It has to reject any relational division between the persons within the Godhead, and indeed even the very being and nature of the Godhead itself. And it has to affirm inseparable operations that each person, in terms of the economy of the Trinity, that they are called, that they themselves perform. The cross doesn't produce division between the Father and the Son. And it's not only the Father and the Son who act in terms of the crucifixion itself. It's appropriate for us as God's people to talk about the Father pouring out his wrath, but that's according to what theologians would term as the doctrine of appropriations. That being that you ascribe an action to one person in the Trinity, but that in itself doesn't deny that the other persons are acting inseparably. In other words, it's not only the Father that pours out the wrath, but it's the Son and the Spirit as the other two persons of the one God who also pour out the one wrath of the one God. And that's what's happening here. There has to be this Trinitarian framework kept at the back of our minds as we try to make sense of what Jesus is saying here. Second parameter that has to be in place is what I've termed as non-Nestorian. Now, what does that mean? Well, Nestorianism, named after a chap called Nestorius in the 4th and 5th centuries of the early church. He was involved in one of the earliest Christological controversies that arose within the early church. And the question that was being asked at this point was basically this. Let me give it to you. And it's as follows. How are divinity and humanity joined together and related to each other in Jesus Christ? How are divinity and humanity joined together and related to each other in Jesus Christ? Now, Nestorius argued in this way, and he said that Christ's human nature and Christ's divine nature were distinct. Both true and proper deity and true and proper humanity are conceded by those who were followers of Nestorius. But they're not convinced in such a way that in the person of Christ there is a real unity, that there is this hypostatic union, as the theologians call it, that constitute in a single person, and that person being the person of Christ. In other words, if it is that you go down the road of Nestorianism, what it is that you're holding to is that the two natures are also two persons. So if it's the case that the two natures are two persons, which person then was forsaken at this point on the cross? Was it in terms of the divinity, or was it in terms of the humanity? And that's when you begin to get, believe it or not, into all sorts of problems and difficulties trying to make sense of what it is that's taking place on the cross. But in Christ, the Scripture clearly teaches, and the Western Church affirmed this in terms of what Tertullian, the theologian, he produced, is that in Christ there are two natures that are united in one person. Therefore, anything that we would say about the cry of dereliction needs to retain the oneness of the person of Jesus Christ, because if we don't do that, then it is that we get into all sorts of difficulties. He is one person with two natures, divine and human, but he goes to the cross as one person. So in other words, the Son cannot die in virtue of his divinity, but by virtue of that hypostatic union, by virtue of that mystical union, we can also therefore say that God did die on the cross in virtue of his humanity. So there has to be non-Nestorianism. If you want to read up a little bit more about what I'm giving you tonight, go to Louis Berkhof And his excellent little book, The History of Christian Doctrines, there's not a finer book being produced. It was written, I think, 1949 it first came out. And there's not been a finer book, I think, since then that presents so clearly some of what it is that I'm giving you tonight. Third, a parameter that we have to keep in place, not just Trinitarian, not just non-historian, but messianic. And anything we say about the cry of dereliction needs to retain the covenantal and therefore the relational unity between God and his Messiah. And that's why it is that when Jesus cries out and uses the words of Psalm 22, what is it that typifies Psalm 22? It's a psalm of lament, but it's also a psalm with a confession of covenantal hope. And Jesus, in quoting Psalm 22, is doing so in a sense whereby it is that the first line of that psalm really envelops the whole psalm in terms of its context. And it is that the lament that comes from the lips of Jesus at this point comes in a covenantal context, and a context in which he expresses himself as the messianic son chosen by Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God who delivers his people Israel, and does this through the suffering servant, the Messiah. God pours out his wrath in Jesus. That's what the Gospels teach. But he does so as Jesus is the anointed Son who suffers in his people's place. Now, maybe already I've lost most of you, and you're saying, okay, Alan, 7 o'clock, hopefully it'll come quicker than later tonight. So why take time on these things that perhaps might seem as only to be spoken of in the seminary? Well, the reason we take time in these things tonight is that none of these parameters deny the doctrine of penal substitution. And that's something that's been attacked and attacked and attacked again and again and again, even within the Church of Christ itself. Put it another way, as we consider what Christ cried from the cross tonight, we are those who affirm penal substitution. And it is that we affirm that Jesus bore the wrath of God that you and I deserved upon the cross. But our description of how it is that took place, and in light of this fourth saying of Christ from the cross, needs to fall in within the parameters that I've given you in this first point. So there's parameters. Second thing, and hopefully not as technical, you can tell me later, is page. We've not just got parameters here, but we've got page. Now, what do I mean by saying page? Well, you remember back in the days in our old building when we looked at Romans chapter 7, and I said to you that one of the best lessons that I'd been taught by a professor of English literature was that when you come to a passage, whether it be a great literary work, whatever it may be, even if it's just a shopping list, read what's on the page. In other words, if your mother gives you a shopping list and says, get 3 pints of milk, a dozen rolls, whatever else it may be, don't then come back and say, well, actually, I've bought 6 pints of milk and I've bought 25 rolls. And it is that you're basically saying, I haven't read what's in the page, but I've read what it is that I would like to be on the page. I've read what it is that I thought might be on the page, rather than actually reading what is on the page itself. And what I'm talking about is something that is absolutely vital importance to us tonight as the people of God, because it's something that's being attacked again on an ongoing basis. And it is that we need to hold to this understanding of authorial intent. In other words, what did the author intend? What was it that the author wanted to convey in what it is that he wrote upon the page? Now, we live at a time in terms of postmodernism. And postmodernistic philosophy and teaching has infiltrated our universities, has infiltrated our places of learning, and it's infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ. And one of the results of this is that authorial intention, what it is that the author intended, you cast that aside. And when it is that you come to a page and you read what the author himself has written, if you don't like what the author's written, it is that you can change the meaning of what it is that he said into what it is that you want it to read or what you might like it to read rather than how it reads. Now, you take that and apply it to the Word of God, because there are many this night who would come to us and say that in doing what I'm saying, that they're trying to help God out, particularly the Father. There are many tonight who would say that what we have here is an example of cosmic child abuse at the hands of our Heavenly Father. And so it is that they would say that when Jesus cried out and said, and it's recorded, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's not really how we've to understand it. But we've to take it and understand it in a different way, not in terms of the intention of the author. Now, who's the author of this word? It is none other than the Spirit of God himself. It is the inspired and infallible and inerrant word of God. And it is that the Spirit himself, as he's given us this word through the apostles and the disciples, he has written and has had recorded what actually took place and what is to be understood as taking place. That at a particular point, in a particular place, at a particular time, Jesus Christ as the Son of God was forsaken of God the Father. Now, if you change that, if you make that say something else, where do you stop? And it is that you're able then to change the intention of the Spirit in other parts of God's Word. And that's why it is that so many people tonight, that they're in absolute confusion in terms of their supposed walk with Jesus Christ. It is that when we read Jesus crying out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The intent of the Holy Spirit, the author of this word, is for us to come to believe and to know that Jesus was actually forsaken by his Father at this moment. He was always with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And throughout his earthly life, from the moment of his conception, the Father was there for Christ always to appropriate and indeed to come to in prayer. And he and his Father fellowship together. God the Father and God the Son, rejoicing one with another. Think of it when Christ was baptized and the heavens he split open and the voice comes out, this is my Son, the Agapetos, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And how at the end of each day of his earthly ministry, God the Son thanking the Father for divine mercies that had sustained him, not just in the morning, but throughout each day that he gave to him. He felt loved by the Father, and the Father felt loved in return. He said in John 16, I am not alone, for my Father is with me. And there was never, in a sense, a sweeter son and a sweeter father. But there comes this moment in time that's recorded when it's been taught to us that God was no longer there in the way that he had been in the past. This was uncharted territory for the person of Jesus Christ. He had no rod, he had no staff to comfort him, even as he's now in the valley of the shadow of death. And the scripture is saying to us, he was abandoned by God, he was forsaken. And therefore, no proper understanding or explanation of the cry of dereliction is worthy of acceptance, which does not accept this reality. It's pastorally prudent and important for us to hold on to this. You see, if Jesus had died exclusively in a physical sense, he would have been the Redeemer exclusively of our bodies. And that would have been good, but not enough. But it was the complete Jesus of body and soul who was made an offering for your sin and my sin. And led to him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Christ isn't just being troubled by a feeling of abandonment, but this was a real thing. This was divine forsaking. Please understand, I'm not teaching that it was a crack that developed in the Trinity so that the Father and the Son fell apart. That's utterly impossible. The Father and Son were still one in their being and their wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth at this point. And the unity of being in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity wasn't affected at all either at this point. But for a moment, this glorious fellowship of delight was temporarily severed between the two persons, the God-man and the Father. And while Christ hung on the cross, in the darkness accomplishing your redemption and my redemption, God forsook God. That's what's being said here. That's the authorial intent of the Holy Spirit, that we might recognize this. Now, what does that mean for us? Let's try and apply it. Being abandoned is a fearful state to be in, isn't it? To be abandoned, not just to feel abandoned, but to be abandoned. It's a terrible condition to be in. I was thinking, God willing, in January 2019, if we're allowed to see it, there will be lots of people who will take a puppy that was given to them as a Christmas present in December 2018, December the 25th. And it is that everything's bright and rosy, the puppy's so lovely, and so on and so on. But have you ever tried with a puppy at the beginning, in terms of house training and so on? It's one of the most difficult things to do, and you get to the point where you think, that's it, I've had enough. And sadly, there are lots of people who forget this. We've all heard the saying, a puppy's for life, not just for Christmas. And it's true. But do you know what many of them will do? We'll head north of Toronto in January with that little puppy. And it is that they'll open the door of their car and they'll put the little puppy out at the layside, the lay-by. They'll close the door of their car and they'll drive off. And there's that little puppy, abandoned, totally abandoned, lost. And dear us, what happens to it? What about wives who are abandoned by their husbands? And husbands who are abandoned by their wives? I can remember a cousin of mine in Scotland, and I was at her wedding. And she came home one night from work. Both her and her husband were in high-powered jobs. They were making good money. They were going places. They had a fancy home. Everything you could ask for, humanly speaking. And she came in this night expecting her husband to meet her, and he wasn't there. And she saw that the light was flashing in the answering machine. She flicked it on. And here was his message. It's the only way you could deal with her. Couldn't even tell her face to face. I'm abandoning you. I'm leaving you. And at that moment, her life just collapsed, being abandoned. What about the children of our cities? It was interesting this morning. We had another Brazilian with us this morning. There must be something about us and Brazilians. But it is, she was telling us that she came from Sao Paulo. What was it, 36 million? In the city, 36 million, more than the population of Canada itself in one city. And yet how many children there in all the cities, even my home city, Glasgow and London in England, they're abandoned every day in their hundreds, left to live by their wits, scavenging from dustbins, hanging around at the back of supermarkets, hoping they'll get some of the food that the supermarket throws out at the end of the day. They sleep in sewers because there's some warmth in the sewer. And finally, they drift into child prostitution. The poor abandoned street children. What about even at the Lord's time? History tells us unwanted babies would be exposed, abandoned to the elements and the dogs. Being abandoned. But you see the wonder of what it is that's being presented here to us in this fourth saying? Here is the only begotten Son of God, and he's been forsaken by his own heavenly Father. He didn't just feel forsaken. He was forsaken not only by the disciples as they fled, but by God himself. When it is that he cries this cry of dereliction, God's ears are closed. They're closed. And he's left there hanging, wondering. Every circumstance at this point spoke and pointed to the anger of God. And there was no countering voice. There was no word from heaven to say, I love you. and you're my beloved son. There was no dove coming down to assure him of the Spirit's presence and ministry. There was no angel coming to strengthen him as it just happened in previous days. There wasn't even a redeemed sinner to bow down and thank him for his redemption. The old divines used to put it like this, that the sufferings of his soul were the soul of his suffering. And into that soul we see dimly tonight. And public though the cry is, and recorded publicly as it has been, it expresses the intimately private anguish and tension between the sin-bearing Son and the Heavenly Father. But again, even perhaps no less challenging is the question as well, why? Why have you done this? Why is this my experience now? I have been obedient to the uttermost. I haven't diverted one iota, one jot, one tittle from what it is that you asked me to do. Why? It's almost the why of incomprehension, perhaps, that he's not understanding at this moment why he's there. Has he forgotten the eternal covenant? Maybe. Think on it, his mind is a human mind. Couldn't be focused on all the facts at the same time. And for a moment, the pain, the divine anger, and the fear of eternal perdition, it occupies his thoughts. Maybe it's the why of amazement as he confronts the dreadfulness of something that he could never have anticipated. He'd known from the beginning, I'm going to die a violent death. He told his disciples that. But it's one thing to talk about it. It's another thing to actually go through it and experience it. And it is that he's now saying, why? And he's tasting what it means in all its bitterness and its reality. Never before has anything come between him and Abba. Abba has always been there. The Father has always been there. He's there. But he's there now as judge and judge of all the earth, who couldn't condone anything and couldn't even spare his own son. One sermon I was looking at, the preacher gave this illustration. I've noted it here. And it's quite a long illustration, but I think it really brings home just what Christ has gone through. He writes, imagine that somewhere in the universe there is a cesspool containing all the sins that have ever been committed. The cesspool is deep, dark, and indescribably foul. All the evil deeds that men and women have ever done are floating there. Imagine that a river of filth constantly flows into the cesspool, replenishing the vile mixture with all the evil done every day. Now imagine that while Jesus was on the cross, that cesspool is emptied on him. See the flow of filth as it settles on him. The flow never seems to stop. It is vile, toxic, deadly, filled with disease, pain, and suffering. And when God the Father looks down at his Son, he saw the cesspool of sin emptied on his head. No wonder he turned away from the sight. Who could bear to watch it? Think of it. All the lust in the world was there. All the broken promises were there. All the murder, all the killing, all the hatred between people. All the theft was there, all the adultery, all the pornography, all the drunkenness, all the bitterness, all the greed, all the drug abuse and gluttony. All the crime, all the cursing, every vile deed, every wicked thought, every vain imagination, all of it was laid on Jesus Christ when he hung upon the cross. And now Jesus' mind, as it were, is at the outer limits of its endurance. We here sitting tonight, as it were, in the gallery of history, were assured and know what the outcome was. And yet, so often, we're so unmoved. We really are. And it's saying to us how terrible a thing sin is. How terrible a thing your sin is and my sin is. And it is that here is the wrath of God in unmitigated concentration at this point. And Jesus cries out, "Why?" This pain is not merely the pain of the nails, bad as that was, but it's the enormous loss and grief in terms of his father at this point. So what's happening? You get parameter, you've got page. Finally, we'll deal with this quickly, you've got purpose. There's something remarkable about Christianity, and it makes it unique in terms of the world's religions. God is just in condemning sin, we believe that, but he's also loving and never abandoning his people. In terms of the Old Testament dispensation, there was a sacrificial system. And it is that he gives detailed instruction as to the sacrificial system, which provides atonement for every kind of eventuality, every form of deviant and aberrant behavior that would be found amongst his people. It could be as small as, say, a pigeon, or as enormous as a great ox that was to be sacrificed. But through this act, sinners received a pardon for their sins because blood had been shed and so on. And we were thinking about the fact of God smelling this morning, and we know that God was satisfied with the aroma that curls up to heaven from the altar in the place of sacrifice. That unique as it is, there's something else. Many religions demand sacrifices. But what makes Christianity unique is that God's mercy finally provided a divine sacrifice of infinite and eternal merit, an assurity for our souls tonight, which is measureless in its efficacy to cleanse. And that's what it is that the cry points to tonight. God provided a special lamb, not an animal, but one who came from his own bosom. And God so loved you and so loved me tonight that he gave this son to be our surety tonight. Can you now see how it is that God can remain a just, sin-hating God and yet forgive people like ourselves? We sometimes, I think, because maybe even we've been brought up in the church, we think there's something good about us. There's nothing good about us at all. If you could see into my mind at times, and if I could see into your mind, I think sometimes we'd be spitting at each other. Sometimes the hatred and the deviancy that goes on within our minds, God sees and God knows. Yet God says, because of Christ, I forgive you and I bless you. You can imagine God in heaven at this point crying out to the angels and the seraphim and saying, see my judgment on sin? See what I've done for them? See the lengths that my son has gone to so that they might be able to say, Abba, Father? And it is, as we know later on, thank God, God's justice is eventually exhausted. And it is that Christ cries out, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. So let me conclude with this. When Christ's sufferings were over, and even after he cried this cry, there cannot now be the slightest place for one grain of penal suffering to be visited upon you or upon me. There is absolutely no toehold for it. You ever seen any of these rock climbers? And they don't use ropes or anything. They're nutcases in a sense. But you see them just with their hands and their feet and a little bit of chalk, and they're looking for toeholds. They're looking for little finger grips. And you see them climbing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet until they eventually get to the summit of where it is that they're going. But sin can't do that to us. There is no condemnation. Believe it, there is no condemnation. And yet so many Christians that I meet and have met over the years, they live as though they're condemned. And the word says clearly, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word that we read in Hebrews, come boldly. Come boldly, yes. And we don't do it. Bold requests, bold arguments, bold claims. Why? Because Jesus Christ cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the wonderful thing is this, that you need never, never cry out, why? Why, Lord? The Lord has done it all. When you feel sorry and you worry about the blame and the shame that you feel because of maybe certain things you've done or said, and I often have had this go through your mind, you've maybe even uttered it, if only I could put the clock back. If only I didn't, would be able to be in a situation where I could erase what it was that I did. And that's the big concern with Google and other places. They keep a record of everywhere that you've gone and what you do on the internet. Can you imagine who was like that spiritually? But Christ and Calvary has erased the record. All the guilt has gone. Every spot, every wrinkle, every blemish. And that's free to us tonight. Christ has ended our estrangement. I got to be honest, part of me was dreading preaching on this saying tonight, because there is a sense in which we can't really understand what it must have been like. I don't care who you are or even the greatest brain that you've got. There is a mystery here. And yet the mystery is not so shrouded that we can't benefit from what it is that Christ has done. We thank God tonight that as Christ spoke to his Father from the cross, as he spoke to his mother, as he spoke to his disciple, as he spoke to the thief, that he also spoke to God, his God and our God. And because he spoke and on the basis of what he did, we need never, never say, why have you forsaken me? Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that there are things contained within your words that remind us just what we are, that we are creatures of the dust, that we are children. And it is, O Lord, that we know that the passage that we read in Hebrews, the writer bemoans the fact that the people that he writes to, that they're still living in milk rather than solid meat. And they're not able then to discern good from evil. Perhaps that's the way for us tonight, that we lack discernment with regard to spiritual things in our lives, even the life of our church. But we pray that even as we have sought with your help, and with the fact that the Spirit has given us, recorded these words for us, we pray that something of what was taking place here, that it would be blessed to us and we might be encouraged as we go on in our spiritual pilgrimage. We thank you that Jesus did bear the sin of the universe, and we can scarce but imagine what it must have been like for him. But we thank you that he went to the lengths that he did go to, and that now he is ascended in high, and that he is at your right hand. We pray particularly if there are any amongst us tonight who in recent days have sinned and perhaps sinned grossly. And we pray that even in what we've considered that they might be encouraged to once again acknowledge and repent of their sins and know that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. So Lord, we pray now that you would go with us in the remainder of this your day, that you would take us to our homes in safety and be with us in the week that lies ahead. And this we ask with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.